We've been going through this series on the nature and the character of God, and we're actually going to be wrapping it up this week. It's a little shorter than I was expecting it to be, but it was really based on this idea that for everyone, regardless of whether you're a religious person or not, all of us have these universal questions that have to be answered. It doesn't matter whether, again, whether you're a secular, whether you're spiritual. There's certain very common questions that all of us need to answer. I mean, one of them, for instance, is what is the meaning of life? You can't get around living life without asking that question. Another universal question is, does God exist? Again, whether you're a religious person or not, you have to answer that. Another really important question is, again, if you're religious or if you're not, is a hot dog a sandwich? Right? I mean, those are the really important questions in life that you have to come to a determination of, that you have to land on a certain spot. And I mean, if you make the decision that God exists, or even if you don't, you have to ask the next question, which is, what is God really like? And that's an important question. Depending on how you answer that question of what God is like, that's going to shape not just your faith, but it's going to shape you. That's one of those questions that makes a tremendous difference, right? If you view God as being distant, as being aloof, as being far away, then regardless of what religion you jump into, your experience of your faith is very very particular. You live your life thinking that your life is you, that you do what you need to do, and God only steps in when he has to. If you view God primarily as a friend, as a confidant, then it shapes your spirituality. It shapes your character. It shapes your understanding of yourself. It shapes your understanding of the world. However you view God, it shapes those things. And so it makes sense that, if you want to be spiritually formed the right way, then we need to have the right view of God. And that's really been just kind of the seminal idea behind wanting to address some of these characteristics of who God is. We didn't get to a ton of them. I think I wanted to read you this. This is the Westminster Larger Catechism, which we don't usually read from. But the Westminster Larger Catechism asks the question, what is God? And this is his answer. God is a spirit in and of himself, infinite in being, glory, blessedness, and perfection, all sufficient, eternal, unchangeable, incomprehensible, everywhere present, almighty, knowing all things, most wise, most holy, most just, most merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. Literally, we could have done one sermon on each of those words, each of those descriptive words. I actually wanted to I was planning initially this week to do a sermon on goodness, and then next week talk about love. I ended up kind of melding them together and using this as the final sermon in the series on love. And part of the reason is because as I was studying this idea of goodness, there was just so much overlap with this idea of love. I think a theologian could parse it out a lot better than I could. But as I studied this idea of God's goodness, it kept giving me things that I wanted to say that were connected to this idea of love too, because they really do overlap to a large degree. So like I said, it is a little shorter than expected, but we are going to be ending the series today, and we're talking about love. The most important of the aspects of who God is and how God functions. In addition, like as I was going through this week, I've been thinking about two verses, two passages a lot, John chapter 3, and also 1 John 4. Those are really two of the classic texts that speak very directly about God's love. And so I'm going to kind of bounce between both of them. We read from 1 John chapter 4. We're also going to be using John chapter 3 at some point. But as we go through today, we're going to be talking about first the centrality of love. Second, we're going to be talking about the foundation of love. And third, we're going to be talking about the new practice of love. All right, so first, the centrality of love. Second, the foundation of love. And third, the new practice of love. So first, the centrality of love. If you go to 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, the apostle John says this. And again, if you remember, he's speaking to the churches. He says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." Now, the part that I wanted to focus on is that very end part, that the part where he says, God is love. And that's not a very surprising statement in certain ways, because there are plenty of scriptures, both Old and New Testament, that tell us, that remind us again and again that God loves, that God is loving, that God is a God who, in a very unique way, loves his people. He loves his creation. And that is one of the primary characteristics that we see of him, not just in the New Testament, Old Testament too. What's interesting about this passage is it doesn't just say God is loving, it says God is love. In other words, John is emphasizing the fact that love is much more than just one of the character traits of God. He's emphasizing the fact that love is more than just an attribute among many attributes. What he's saying is that love is the key attribute, the key trait, the key quality. In other words, if you wanted to ask the question, who is God? At some point in the answer, you would have to say God is love. That to a large degree, it's analogous that then in a very real way, we are to define love by understanding God, and we are to define God by understanding love. And that's very unique. You know, we hit this quality love that isn't just one of many. You know, it's the one that seems to taint and color and direct all the other ones too. You know, so it's not that God is just, and that's this compartment over here, and then God is wise, and that's this compartment over here, and that God is compassionate, and that's this compartment over here, and that God is loving, and that's this compartment over here. You know, what John is saying is that all of the other characteristics are colored by this thing that we call love. And because of that, like I said, John's point is that we can't understand love without understanding God. We can't understand God without understanding love. And, you know, that is one of the most common mistakes that a lot of people make when it comes to approaching the Bible and when it comes to understanding God. They say, oh, you know, I've read the Bible a little bit, and, you know, in the Old Testament, God seems to be this God of wrath and justice. And then in the New Testament, he seems to be this God of love. And for some people, they say, see, this, it's a different God. It's a different religion. It's a different faith. It's a different thing. And my answer to that is no. In a very real way, the Old Testament doesn't make sense unless you understand that God is love. Right, you do see passages of wrath. You do see passages of anger. You do see a whole host of things. But if you don't have a concept of love, if you don't have this concept built in that God is love, then the Old Testament doesn't make sense. You know, why does God choose Abraham? You know, why does he stick with Abraham when Abraham continues to sin in these very, very routine, common ways? Why does God anoint David, you know, the youngest? Why does he stick with David when David commits heinous sin, right? Why does God send Noah to preach to the Ninevites? You know, why does God send prophets when all the people have turned away, when they're following other gods? And you see, even in the Old Testament, where people claim that there really isn't this picture of a God of love, without love, the Old Testament doesn't make sense. Without love, it doesn't make sense of the rhyme or reason of what God does. And in that way, you know, when we find out that God is love, it tells us that the central characteristic, the most primary trait that God has that colors all the rest is this thing called love. To give you a theological definition of what that is, this isn't a great definition, but But one of the definitions that I found that I thought was helpful was in one of the systematics, it said, love is the perfection of God, which prompts him to act for the benefit of his creatures. And again, that's not a great answer. It's not a great definition. It's satisfactory. It's helpful. You know, it tells us that there is something within God that makes him, which prompts him and makes him prone to wanting to do what's best for others, his creation, his creatures. And that's a very important quality that he has. It means that, you know, in his justice isn't just him wanting to rail his fist down and scream at people. It isn't wanting to simply cast people into a lake of fire. It isn't simply wanting to punish because he's upset. It casts even something like justice into the relief of seeing that even justice is done for the good of his creatures and his creation. Everything that God is and everything that God does is defined by this idea of love, that he is a being who, because of something within himself, he is prompted to act for the benefit of those he has created. And he does that constantly. He shows concern to people who do not deserve it. He shows compassion to people who shouldn't receive compassion. And just as a reminder, I mean, this makes God very different than the gods of the ancient times. I mean, again, we were talking about this last week, but you look at the Greek and ancient the Greek and Roman gods, and the Greek and Roman gods, they weren't love. If anything, you could say that they were you know, that they were callous, that they were arrogant. You could say that once in a while they could show pity, they could show kindness, they could do different things which were beneficial to the human beings on the earth. But to a large degree, you would never describe them as being loving, as being love. And that's a huge contrast. I mean, even today in modern religions, gods aren't described as love. They may command you to love, but they're not described as love. And so we see something very unique. We see something that at the very center of the nature and the character of God is this thing that is completely unexpected, love. Again, for you and I, you know, when you grow up in a church, you come to think that that's the way every God is, or that's the way it's supposed to be. But this is a surprise to John's readers. So that's the first thing we see, is we see the centrality of love, that love is at the core of who God is, that God's character, God's being is love, that you can't understand God without understanding love. You can't understand love without understanding God, you know, in a very real way. The second thing we want to wrestle with is the foundation of love. If you turn to John chapter 3, if you can go back there with me, John chapter 3. And of course, John chapter 3 has that that verse that all of us learned at some point, that, you know, probably the most used and most well-known verse in the entire Bible: God so loved the world that he gave his only son. You know, it is probably the most used, the most quoted, the most... the one that you can walk out on the street, ask anyone, and they would, even if they've never been to church, they could give you some of that. But it's also a verse that's, you know, deeply, deeply misunderstood a lot of times. A lot of people point to this verse when you say, see, God loves everyone. God will save everyone. And yeah, it is true that God loves everyone. He loves his creation. He loves his creation in a general way. The Bible is very clear about that. At the same time, you know, it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Even in that verse, there's a distinction made. The reason why I wanted you to actually turn to John 3 is because if you look verses before he actually says that, it's a story about Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a, you know, he's a priest who has heard Jesus preach. He's heard Jesus teach a handful of times. He's been kind of in the crowds following Jesus, and he's he's perplexed. He wants to figure something out. And so he seeks Jesus out late at night because he doesn't want his fellow priests to find out that he's secret, that he's been talking to Jesus, especially about this. And so he goes to Jesus and he says, "What does this mean to be born again?" And Jesus goes through this very, very powerful interaction with him where he talks about how, you know, there's something very unique about being born again and how you have to be born again in order to be born into the kingdom and all these types of things. And it's interesting because, again, you know, a lot of people use John 3:16 to say, see, everyone's going to be saved. We're, you know, God loves everyone. And eventually, you know, there is no hell. We're all going to kind of make it to heaven. John 3:16 is built off of the back of this interaction with Nicodemus. He says, you know, in this back and forth on eternal life and how some are going to be saved because they're born again, some won't. He says, "For," right? That means all this other stuff. Summation: "For God so loved the world, general, that he gave his only Son, specific, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." You know, what we see is that it's this general love that God has for creation and all his creatures that he then through grace extends this special love, this redemptive love. And it's this redemptive love that we see all throughout the scriptures. It's the reason why in the Old Testament, it's the reason why God chooses Abraham. Abraham isn't the most moral person at that time. He isn't the most upright, most outstanding. He actually lives in a hometown and in a house that worships idols. They're actually idol makers. And what happens is God calls him out of all of that to follow him. God chooses the Israelites, and the Israelites are not the best people on the face of the earth. They are not the most moral. And you can ask the question, why does he do these things? Why does he choose Abraham? Why does he choose Isaac? Why does he choose David? Why does he choose some of these men and women as kings, as judges, as prophets, as priests? We begin to see this thread and this picture of grace, this picture where God, through his love, chooses not because of merit or works, but because of his kindness. And what that tells us is that the Bible shows us it gives us this picture of a God who always and constantly acts out of love. And, you know, we talked about, I mean, that's part of this idea that we talked about in point one about how the central characteristic of God is love. But in the second point, what I want you to understand is love is not just the central trait or characteristic of God. Because it is the central characteristic of God, it is also the foundation for our faith. You know, that because God is love, that speaks to the nature and the character of Christianity. You know, that at its very core, Christianity then is properly about God. And again, you could hear that and you could say, I know that, that's not a big deal. It actually is a really big deal. You know, it's a big deal to know that God's primary motivation is love. It's a big deal to know that because of that, that Christianity ultimately is about love. I mean, one of the things happening in our world right now is that we are politically, we are societally, we are more divided than we've ever been. And I'm not going to get into a big political spiel about, you know, what that means and where we're going for, you know, those types of things. But it's interesting to me that a lot of this kind of division and this divide seems to be happening to some degree because of Christians. You know, that it seems like Christianity is actually causing deeper divides in some ways. It's causing deeper divisions in some ways. It's sometimes it seems like it's Christians who are the ones who are acting out in the worst ways. And, you know, I think what needs to be said and what needs to be addressed is the idea that this idea of love means that Christianity shouldn't be those things, that it shouldn't be a part of the things that cause division. It shouldn't be a part of the things that causes divides. It shouldn't be, you know, the Christian shouldn't be a part of this process by which we are becoming more agitated, more hostile, more arrogant, more self-serving. That really at its core, what the Bible presents is a God who acts out of love, and a religion that at its very core has a belief in a God who acts purely out of love properly becomes a religion that is actually about things like giving, about graciousness, about mercy, about self-sacrifice. You know, when the God who is at the center of your faith is at the center of his core love, then that faith has to be about love. It has to be. And when it is, then Christians do things out of love. Matthew 22 shows us this perfectly when it says, if you want to boil Christianity down, basically boils down to this: love God and love your neighbor as yourself. You want to be simplistic about it, if you want to strip away all the other stuff, if you want to take all the Old Testament detail and you want to squeeze it into containers, you want to boil it down and reduce it, love God and love others. You know, all of Christian faith is recast through the lens of love. And that's not, again, that's not the way other religions are. Other religions will tell you in other sections that it is important or good to love, but they don't have love at its very core. Just to give you another spin on it, one of the books that we studied when we were meeting together and doing Sunday school together was we got a chance to read through Christopher Hitchens' book, God is Not Good. And one of the reasons why that's a really, really good book and why I enjoy it, even though it's, it speaks ill of Christianity and faith of all kinds, is because it really gets to the heart of something that I think a lot of people believe, which a lot of people believe that today religion is the source of a lot of the problems of the world. That fundamentalism, that religion is the reason why there is arrogance, why there is hatred, why there is fighting, why there is violence. And so this move of the new atheists, they're the ones who have spoken out again about purging the world of religion. And if we can purge the world of religion, then we can finally have peace and harmony and civility among different people. I will actually tell you that that's not true. It is true. I agree with Hitchens that a lot of the hatred and violence and anger that we see is because of religious divisions. I completely agree with that. I would also add that a lot of the fighting, hatred, and violence we experience is because of secular divisions, and that's a lot of reasons why people are at each other's throats. But I think the Bible's conclusion is different. You know, we see violence, hatred, fighting in the world. We want peace, harmony, civility. And the answer is not no religion. The answer, the thing that brings peace and harmony and civility in the midst of fighting, hatred, and violence, is to have a religion that at its very core, its very roots, is about love. Because if you have a religion like that, then in the midst of the fighting and the hatred and the violence, if this religion is actually truly deeply about love, then it's not going to divide. It's going to cause its followers to love, even at great cost, even in times of difficulty. That if you have a religion that is actually about love at its very core, it's not going to make people arrogant that they're the ones that have the truth. No, it's going to make people humble. That if you have a religion that actually at its core has love at its roots, then it's not going to lead to violence. It will lead to people sometimes laying down their rights. And, I think that's that's one of the reasons why it's so important for us to understand that at the very core, not just of God, but our faith is love. Because love through, I think Christianity has this very, very unique ability to bring the things that secular people want, to bring peace, to bring harmony, to bring civility, even despite different beliefs. And you could say, well, why isn't it doing it now then? And that's a whole different question. I think there's definitely a lot we need to do in terms of living out our faith well. But if you have a religion that at its very core, at its very roots is love, that is the thing that can bring peace, harmony, and civility, despite hatred and difference of view and belief. And we'll down the road, we'll expand on that a little bit more, but that's pretty much most of what I want to say today. The third thing that I wanted to address, kind of building off of that, is this idea of love does, it's, as we talk about love, it's more than just talking about who God is and what God does. We also need to ask the question, if, you know, what does love make us do? Right? How does it cause us to live? What's a lifestyle of love? And that's one of the reasons why the third point is this idea of new practice of love. So if you go back to John chapter 4, let me read verses 7 through 12 for us. It says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and has sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us." Now, we've already addressed this idea that God is love, that it's this defining characteristic. We've talked about the fact that God is motivated by love, and thus the foundation of our faith is love and not these other things. What we find out, too, is that the gospel gives us a new way to practice love, a new way to live out love in our lives. In verses 7 through 12, in a span of five verses, what Paul does again and again and again is he makes a connection between the experience of love and the expression of love. Right? He talks about the fact that we are people as believers who have experienced this deep thing that's called the love of God, and that is directly connected to our expression of love. If you look at verse 4, he says, "Let us love one another, for love is from God." And then in the next part, he says, "Whoever loves," what, "has been born of God and knows God." Verse 8, "Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." Jump down to verse 11. He says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." And then verse 12, "No one has seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us." And if you notice what's happening in these five simple verses is he's constantly making this connection between the experience of love and the expression of love. Now, let me kind of explain it this way. Most of us learned how to love. Basically, most of us learned this practice of, well, I won't call it love. Most of us have learned how to be nice to people. And, we started learning that when we were little kids, probably like kindergarten, pre-kindergarten. A lot of us were taught by our parents and also by our teachers, right? You go out on the playground and, kid picks up something that you want and you go and you push them. And what happens? Your parent comes over and says, "Don't do that. Be nice." Right. And that happens numerous times. And as you get older, that gets nuanced. You know, we're taught certain sets of skills of how we treat people. Even if we don't like them, we learn these skills, look people in the eye, act respectful, Even when you don't like someone, sometimes you grit your teeth and just, you know, be kind to them or act kind towards them. We, for the most part, we learn these sets of skills. And, you know, the time that we need these skills, the time that we need to do them, do these things, is when we don't love people, right? When we actually love people, when we genuinely have affection for people, we don't need these sets of skills. We just do what comes naturally. But we need these sets of skills when we run into people who bother us, who annoy us, who we don't like, who've hurt us. You know, we put these skills into practice, you know, when we're around people that we don't love. And, you know, for many Christians, this idea of growing in love is basically learning to do the skills better. You know, learning to be better at them. And so, you know, when they're around people they don't like, people they don't love, it's a test for them. How long can I last? How far can I go? Can I still be nice? Can I still be gracious? Can I still smile? Can I still listen in a genuine way? And to a large degree, it's just a big act, right? It's the same skills we learned when we were in kindergarten playing on the playground, just more nuanced. And in a lot of ways, like the practice of these skills, they don't actually, I mean, we might come off as being kind and considerate, being compassionate, being loving. It actually doesn't make us more loving. In a lot of ways, it makes us less loving, because what happens? Well, we leave that person's company, and because we were the ones that were able to be kind, because we were the ones that were able to swallow our pride and be nice and play nice, makes us feel superior, makes us feel better than them, and it solidifies our reason for hating them, the reason why we're right and they're wrong. You know what John does is he says that type of practice of love doesn't work. It doesn't work. You may gain the reputation of being someone who is kind and considerate, who is empathetic, who is loving, but it doesn't make you a loving person. It makes you haughty, makes you arrogant, makes you self-righteous. And you haven't changed in your heart. You still hate and curse the people you hate and curse. What John says is this: there's a connection between our experience of love and our expression of love. He says that there is a direct connection between knowing the love that God has given you and the love that you are then able to give to other people. You know, what John is saying, what Paul talks about, is the idea that we are to love people out of the love that God has given us. Out of this response of God's love, we are to then turn and love people. And that's different than skills. That's different than learning the traits and the abilities and the qualities and then putting them into practice when someone is annoying who's around you. It means that, you know, in a very different way, when you are around someone that you hate, when you're around someone who annoys you, when you're around someone who bothers you, you don't go to your handbook of skills. What you do is you go to the resources that you have in Jesus Christ. That in Jesus Christ, as you're there with that person, you remind yourself of the love that you have experienced from God. That as you're there with someone that has hurt you, someone who has consistently been an enemy to you, someone who has stabbed you in the back, someone who has said terrible things about you, you remember the love that God had for you. And you remember that in that love that God had for you, he loved you while you were an enemy. You remember that God loved you even though you said terrible things about him, even though you stabbed him in the back, even though every fiber of your being was set in hatred towards him. And yet, despite that hatred, God sent his son Jesus Christ to come to live, then to die in your place. And, you know, in the midst of that time where you're there with this person that has hurt you, that you hate, as you bring up, as you remind yourself of the experience that you have had of God's love, it actually changes the way you express love to that person. You actually begin to express love. What it does is it begins to change the way you see that person. That person is no longer defined by the things that he or she did or said that hurt you. You now begin to see that person is a lot more like you than not like you. You begin to see that you are not better. You begin to see that all the things they did, you have done, and you've done worse. And yet in the midst of your hatred, your anger, your spitefulness, the God of the universe turned and smiled at you, loved you. And if you really know that, then that changes you. And in the midst of that interaction, you're not just putting on the skills. You're not just doing the things that you were taught when you were a kindergartner to be nice, to play nice, to do nice. In that moment, as you remember the love that God had for you, that despite your sin, that despite your hatred, that despite your rebellion, he sent Jesus Christ to die in your place, the coldness and bitterness that you have towards this other person begins to melt. And as it begins to melt, you begin to actually act with a sense of love. And that's a whole different world. That's a different way to do and to practice love. We learn the outward appearances. We learn the ways to interact that can fool people, but it doesn't change the heart. John says there is a different way to love. And this different way to love is to find refuge, to find strength, to find our resources in the love that God has for us in Jesus Christ. And when you do, when you find your resources there, when you walk into a situation face to face with someone you despise, when you access those resources as you're face to face with someone that you would call an enemy, everything begins to change. And slowly what changes is the most important thing of all, your heart. You go from being someone who hates to someone who actually begins to love. And that's not because there are commandments in the Bible that tell you to love. It's not because there's a moral ethic that's given in Scripture that good people love, bad people hate. It's because you have experienced what grace, what mercy, what love despite hate looks like. That you've been someone who has experienced a life-changing love. And when you know that you've experienced that, that changes you and you're able to begin to give that. You know, if you go into verse 19, you know, it says this, it goes one step further. He says, we love because he first loved us. And in a very quick way, what that means, it means that, you know, when you are with someone, when you're meeting someone, when you're around someone that you don't like, that you might even despise, that you might even say you hate, the love that you need to focus on isn't the love in your eyes, the love in your voice, the love in your interaction. The love that you need to focus on is God's love for you. And when you do, it changes everything. It changes everything. As we close, the last thing I wanted to do is I wanted to just kind of answer this. I gave you guys a really crummy definition of love in the beginning. It's okay. I got it from a very important systematic theology book. It struck me as I wrote it down, as I read through other texts, people trying to define love. There's really no good verbal way to describe love, to define love. And that's one of the reasons why I think John does it in a different way. If you go back to First John chapter 4, he says this. In verse 9, he says, in this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The true definition of love is the cross. That's really the only way to describe it. The cross isn't an example of love. It isn't a picture of love. It is the definition of love. The definition is to try to put it into words, which again is impossible to do, love does contain the idea of self-sacrifice, of giving. Even to the extent where we give what is most precious, most dear. And Jesus did that for us. He did it in a way, here's that great word again that we looked at last week, propitiation, as an appeasement. Jesus laid down his life, not just as an example or as a picture. He did it to actually redeem us, to pay for our sins. And that's the love we need. We need a love that rescues us, not because we're good people, not because we try hard, but because we don't. We need a love that rescues and redeems us because in the very well of our soul, there is only hatred. And in the midst of the hatred that we have for God, the condescension we have for other human beings, Jesus has come to rescue us. And when he comes to rescue you, if you understand that Jesus has come while you were an enemy, while you were still a sinner, then it changes your life. You become someone who can now deal with other people, though they are enemies, though they are sinners. And what you begin to see is you begin to see God's love being lived out in your life because you understand that. That's the only way it works. The only way you truly become a loving person is if you constantly remind yourself of the experience that you've had of the love of God that led you or to be redeemed. Let's close in prayer together. Father, we want to thank you again that even though we didn't cover everything across the spectrum of who you are and why you do the things that you do, we are thankful that we got a chance to go a little bit deeper into certain areas. We do pray for this idea of love. We do live in a world that is more deeply divided, more inhospitable, more prone to violence and anger and hostility. And we don't want to be a part of that. We want to be a part of the healing, the changing of this world. And so, Lord, we pray that happens through love. Lord, that as believers and as a church, we can be a church that takes on a new practice of love, or a way of doing love that is directly connected to our experience of love, that we are constantly reminding ourselves of the love that we have found in Jesus Christ, of the love that has been given to us through your grace and mercy, that though we did not deserve it, Christ has come to die for us. And out of that experience, may we be the most loving people in this world, as people who are then realistically able to love those who are enemies, even enemies. And Lord, in that, may we not just reshape our own hearts, but in that, Lord, may we begin to reshape the world around us to show them that what this world needs is not less religion, less faith, that what this world needs is more Christ. Well, thank you again for even this movement towards being able to gather again to worship together. And we pray, Lord, that as we do, that too can be a reminder and expression of the love that God has for us in Jesus Christ and the call to live our lives out of that love. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.